All right, we'll be looking tonight at the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. The title of the message is God's Answer for His People. God's Answer for His People. And I say that for His people because the way God answers the questions that we have and the concerns that we have and even the complaints that we have, His answers aren't really settled and satisfied with the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever, obviously, by definition, doesn't believe God. But we who believe God, His answers to our questions, and we all have questions, not just about the Scriptures, but about life in general. But His answers are good enough. And the reason I read that opening psalm in Psalm 86, and the reason I had Brother Ron read Psalm 65, is because both of those psalms are concerned with that issue. Several of the psalms deal with that. Listen, let me just give you a few verses from the Psalms concerning this issue where the psalmist, in Psalm 27, verse 7, you don't have to turn to these, but just listen. He's crying out unto the Lord. He's perplexed. He's hurting. And he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." Give me an answer. Crying out for mercy. And of course, we know the answer for any that God gives for any sinner who cries out for mercy is His mercy in Christ. Christ is the answer. Now, I know that sounds like bumper sticker religion, and it's just easy to say. But we who know Christ and know the Lord, who know the Scriptures, we know that means something. That really means something. Christ is the answer. In Psalm 65 and verse 5, that Brother Ron read, in that psalm, this is what he said here. He said, "By terrible things," that's amazing things, that's what that means. Amazing things that unless we had an answer from God would seem terrible in our eyes, seem awful. But this is really appropriate for the book of Habakkuk too, this one here. Because he says, "By terrible things in righteousness, in justice, wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for not just answers, but answers from the God of our salvation. That's the comfort, isn't it? It's not just getting a response, but it's getting a response that gives us some comfort in salvation. That's what Habakkuk was looking for, the prophet Habakkuk. He was looking for some answers that would give him comfort. Give him some assurance. That's what I want. I honestly believe that in the true ministry and preaching of the gospel, that God's true people who really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been given the gift of faith, and who have no hope but in the blood and righteousness of Christ, that you should walk away from every message having God's answer of assurance and comfort and peace. So that you can lay your heads down on the pillow tonight, and whether you wake up tomorrow morning or die and go to be with the Lord, you have an assurance that's called blessed. We sing that hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." I don't believe that the ministry of reconciliation is intended to make you doubt. Not that you won't doubt. Not that I won't. We will. But the aim is God's answer. And He answers His children. And that's what He's talking about here. In Psalm 65:5 that you read, it says, "O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea." God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Listen to this one that I read in Psalm 86 and verse 7. He said, the psalmist writes here, he says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." You ever been in trouble? Sure you have. We all have. whatever circumstance comes our way, and we want answers. Sometimes those answers will come very pointedly. Sometimes those answers will come just in the form of God saying, "Child, I know better than you. You just trust me. I know what I'm doing." Psalm 91, 15, listen to this one. It says, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him." That's a promise from God to his children in Christ. When we approach him at the throne of grace in time of need to find mercy and help in our time of need, he says, "I will be with him in trouble." When we're in trouble, God doesn't leave us. Sometimes he, as one old preacher said, and I don't know who it was, I read this from a pamphlet that Brother Mahan gave us in the preacher school. But he basically said, one old preacher said, he said, God will not leave us in trouble. Now, he may let the leash out a little bit. You know what I'm saying? God's got us on a leash in that sense, and he may let it out a little bit. And so we may stray a little bit, but he's not going to let us go. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake. He said, I will deliver him and honor him. And then Psalm 102 and verse 2, listen to this one. He says, hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. Now that's us, isn't it? We want answers now. But let me read you one more before we get into Habakkuk here. Psalm 143 and verse 1 is the prayer of David. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And I like that, because God is faithful to save us and to comfort us in his way, and he's also just to do so. Well, here we are in the book of Habakkuk. I've already started this book, but I want to go back over some things here. What you have here in the first 11 verses, that's what I want to deal with tonight, of chapter 1. You have two things. In the first four verses, you have the prophet's complaint. And it is a complaint. I don't think that's too harsh of a word to use here. We usually think of complaining and murmuring as unbelief, and that's what the Scripture represents. You know, when the children of Israel murmured in the wilderness, what that is, that's unbelief. Complaining, you see, because things aren't going exactly as we think they should go. And so we have the prophet's complaint, but let's not be too hard on Habakkuk, because what we see here is just an example of every one of us at any given time. We're sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ, and we wrestle and war against unbelief and doubt and fear, and we complain. So we have the prophet's complaint. And then in verses 5 through 11, now that's his first complaint. He has another one. You think, well, that'd be enough, you know, just one. No, he has another one. Well, we have others too, don't we? But he has another complaint, and that starts right around verse 12 and on, in verse 2, or chapter 2, so we'll get to that next time. But that's his first complaint. And from verses 5 through 11, the second thing you have here is God's answer. Now, here's God's answer, and God's first answer to the prophet's complaint. And as I said, it's God's answer for his people. Look at verse 1. He says, the burden, the heavy message, the deep burden of the word, which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see, which God revealed to him. This is a burden that God showed him. And what he's doing here, he's complaining. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Why aren't you hearing me, Lord? Well, that's a moment of unbelief. God hears his people. And we read that in all those Psalms, didn't we? When you're in trouble, God's not going to leave. He's not going to turn a deaf ear to his people in their complaints, in their questions, in their perplexities and confusion. He says, even cry out unto thee of violence. I'm telling you, I'm crying out because of violence. Violence in the land. Now, what he's doing here, what Habakkuk is doing here, is he's complaining about the great sin and violence and idolatry and unbelief that exist in his home country of Judah. the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. You won't deliver us from this violence, from this sin of the land, from this degradation that's going on. Now, Habakkuk, we don't know a whole lot about him personally. I know what his name means. His name means one who embraces or one who clings. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we don't know a whole lot about him personally. We know he lived in Judah, somewhere in Judah, in the southern kingdom. We know he was probably a contemporary with Jeremiah the prophet. And by this time that Habakkuk is complaining here and prophesying, the northern kingdom's already gone. It's already been conquered and taken away by the Assyrian Empire. And the southern kingdom is right on the verge of destruction. They're right on the verge of it. You know, in the northern kingdom, I've told you this, you know, every king, you know, after the kingdom split after Solomon, when the kingdom split after Solomon, the northern kingdom, which mainly consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom consisted of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. All the rest of them were basically concentrated in the northern kingdom. Their capital was Samaria. And all throughout their history, up until the time they were destroyed by the Assyrian, they did not have one godly king. The northern kingdom. Not one godly king. Every king they had was an evil king. And you'll read about that in First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. You'll read about that, how it always say of that king, you know, when he came into power, it said he either, it'll sometimes say he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, of every northern king, it said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the southern kingdom, there were a few kings who led the people in a godly way. There was a few, but the majority of them were evil. And after Josiah, you remember King Josiah, he came after Hezekiah. After him, every king in the southern kingdom was an evil king. They didn't have one left, even up until the time of their destruction. And so the land degenerated. That's what's happening here. Up until the time of Jeremiah and Habakkuk, up until the time of their destruction, when God sent a great army, the Babylonian army, in to exact judgment upon his own people. And what happened here after that, the land just degenerated in idolatry, degradation. They didn't keep the law. They didn't consider the law. And here's what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, God, why are you permitting this to go on? Why do you put up with this? Look at verse 3. He says, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? This is what I'm looking at. Why? It's like our country today, isn't it? You read the newspaper and you read of all these tragedies and these travesties and the depravity of men. We know what we are now. But we read about these things, and sometimes even we'll ask, just like Habakkuk, why, Lord, do you allow this to go on? Why do you put this before our face? Look at verse 3. For spoiling and violence, that's greed and violence, are before me. And there are that raise up strife and contention. There's division in the land. There's no unity under the law, under God. It's division. He says in verse 4, therefore the law is slack. The law won't help. The law is ignored. That's what he means. And they water it down. It's just like people today, you know, legislatures today, you know, when the law is broken, eventually there becomes no law at all, and they water it down. He says, and judgment doth never go forth. Judgment's not done. Justice is gone. He says, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Now, you know who the righteous are. That's believers. That's the children of God. That's sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ. Those are those who walk by faith. Later on in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, he says, the just shall live by his faith. What is that? To live looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. To seek God and to seek salvation and acceptance with God by His grace through Christ. And they saw Him as the promised Messiah. And they were few in this day, very few. Jeremiah says that. There's not many of them there, but there are some there, but they're surrounded by the wicked. There, in other words, what he's saying here is there's the righteous, the true believer who follows the ways of God's grace and looks to Christ and follows the law in that sense. They're so few that they're encompassed about by the wicked. It looks like there's none at all. That's how bad it was. So he says, therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. So justice is perverted. Now there's Habakkuk's complaint. And so what he's saying is, why do you put up with this? Why don't you do something, God? That's his complaint. Why don't you bring judgment? Why don't you put a stop to it? Now, of course, anytime we think that way, and I want you to listen to me very carefully here, because this is important. Anytime we think that way, God reminds us to be aware that we are all sinners. Isn't that right? And we all, by nature, and based on our best works, deserve condemnation. I mean, in essence, think about it now. When we say, well, why don't you put a stop to it, God? Why don't you bring judgment? Aren't we saying that those people who are instrumental in such wickedness that they deserve judgment? And they do. They do. Don't get me wrong. Should they be let off the hook? Absolutely not. But what about me? That's the reminder that God gives His people. That's what He's going to give to Habakkuk. What about me? Am I a sinner? Well, yes, I am. If God marked iniquity, would I stand in His presence? Would He look upon me if God marked or imputed, that's what that is, if God charged sin where sin is, how would I fare in His court of justice? Well, I'd be condemned, and rightly so, deservedly so. And so whenever we see things like this, and let me tell you something, it is not wrong for us to be appalled and sickened by sin at all. In fact, when you read things in the paper of these travesties, I'll tell you what, it just makes me sick to my stomach when I see some adult treating or mistreating a little child wrong. It makes me sick to my stomach. And it should make you sick to your stomach, too. It ought to make your heart cry out for vengeance and justice. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's always do it in this way, being reminded that, Lord, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? You know, God is long-suffering towards us all for His purposes. And so it's also a reminder of this, that it's only by the grace of God in Christ that we're not consumed. I love that passage in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, where Jeremiah the prophet says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Do you know that's the only reason I'm not consumed? Do you know that's the only reason that you're not consumed? The Lord's mercies in Christ. Also, it's a reminder of this, that we are to know that God does and will punish all sin and unrighteousness. Now, God will do it. I want you to turn to Psalm 73 with me. Don't ever think that because God doesn't bring just judgment immediately against all sin, that God will fail to punish sin. Don't ever think that. And that's a reminder of that too for us. Look at Psalm 73. You know, he starts out in this psalm and he says, He says, truly, in verse 1, look at this. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, who has a clean heart among men? If we're all sinners, born dead in trespasses and sin, fallen in Adam, how in the world can we say we have a clean heart? Job asked this question, how can a clean thing be born out of an unclean thing? How can he be clean that is born of woman? That's what he asked. It's impossible. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. So who is those of a clean heart? Well, the clean heart here is the heart of faith that's been washed in the blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's a heart that's broken and contrite over sin and rests in Christ, looks to him for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness and life. That's the cleansed heart. All right? So that's a sinner. But he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And why? Think about what he's saying here now. Now listen to this. He says, God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. That's the heart of faith. That's a sinner saved by grace. But he said, as for me personally, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, I've almost given up. That's what he's saying. Now, what was his problem? Well, look at verse 3. Here's his problem. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I couldn't take it. I looked at all these evil people who hate God, who have no thoughts towards Christ, and I saw their prosperity, and it almost caused me to quit. That's what Habakkuk is actually saying. Lord, I've cried out. I see violence and sin and idolatry in your land. Why don't you do something? I can't take this. You know. Look at verse 12. We won't read this whole psalm. Read the whole psalm when you get an opportunity. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I cleanse my heart in vain and wash my hands in innocency. You see how this is a believer talking. That's unbelief. You never look to Christ in vain. And he says in verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, when I thought to figure this thing out now. See, Habakkuk's trying to figure it out. That's what he's trying to do. We do that too, don't we? And listen to what he says now. Verse 16. He says, when I thought to know this, to figure this out, it was too painful for me. Wow. This is something I can't figure out. That's what he said. This is just too hard for me. These things, these questions, you know, why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow this to go on, that to go on? Now look at God's answer, because now essentially this is the answer that God's going to give to Habakkuk, but I want you to see this in the psalm. Look at verse 17. And here's where the answer is. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Yeah, the wicked may be prospering today, but when I go into the sanctuary of God, Where the word of God is preached, where God is worshipped, where God is served, where God saves sinners by grace, then here's the answer. Think about how they're going to end up. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. You read the whole psalm. You see, this is the answer that he gives to Habakkuk, and he gives to us about these things. It's not how things are going today. Whether you're on the mountain or in the valley, you sing that song, James. You know, same God. He's in control. He's still working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's still working all things together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. They may be prospering today, but how's it all going to end up? Well, God's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And then what happens after that? Eternity. There you go. That's it. No one will escape God's judgment. Look back at Habakkuk 1. And let me tell you this. Not even the saved, not even the sinner saved by grace escapes God's judgment. But we've already been judged for all our sins on the cross of Calvary when Christ, our Savior, was made sin for us. We didn't escape judgment. Christ took our judgment for us. We escaped it personally, but it was exacted out and worked out on the person of the Son of God incarnate on the cross. We're forgiven of all our sins. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The righteousness by which we stand accepted. Now think about this. You know, when we see all these travesties, and we are rightly appalled, but understand this. The righteousness by which we stand accepted before a holy God is not our own, but that which was given us and imputed to us by Christ. Isn't that right? The name Habakkuk, as I told you, it means one who embraces. One who clings. The lesson for Habakkuk, the lesson for us, the lesson for Judah, and those who are righteous in Judah by the grace of God, is this, that we must live our lives daily, hourly, each minute, in the midst of wickedness, even our own wickedness. Now listen to me. Not just in the wickedness, not just in the midst of the wickedness that we read in the headlines. That's bad enough. But we've got to live our lives even in the midst of our own wickedness. And you have to say that because we have a battle every day with ourselves. Don't you? We have to live our lives daily in the midst of our own wickedness. How? Clinging to Christ. Clinging to His Word. Clinging to His grace. Clinging to the forgiveness that comes to us justly and mercifully by His blood. Clinging to His righteousness alone. And that's what it means when God tells Habakkuk in this answer that the justified shall live by his faith. You don't live by the headlines, you read them, you deal with them, but you don't live by them, you live by your faith, the faith that God gave you in Christ. Paul used that verse 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans 1:17, when he's talking about the gospel message, the word preached, and he said, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the message of grace. That's the message. That's how God answers us when we sit under the preaching of the gospel, that it's the righteousness that we receive by faith in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, his emphasis is on the grace of God, that we don't attain righteousness by our own works, but by Christ alone. And that's it. And then in Hebrews 10 and verse 38, his emphasis is on perseverance, that we live by that same faith in Christ, our daily lives. Well, listen to the Lord's answer now. Let me just read through these verses. And here's what God tells him. Now, he says, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you bring your justice down upon all this sin in Judah? And God says, well, I'm going to. He says, I'm bringing judgment. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to use the wicked Babylonians as instruments of my judgment against Judah, my own people. What? That's the way you're going to do it? You're going to use a nation that's even more wicked than Judah to bring judgment upon Judah? You know, that's so contrary to our natural thinking. Why would God do it that way? Well, look at it. Look at verse 5. He says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously." I'm going to tell you something that's going to just astound you. That's what God's saying. Habakkuk, you think you want answers? I'm going to tell you something that's going to totally just confound your mind. He says, "For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." What's he talking about? He's talking about it's going to be incredible. Incredulous beliefs, what he's talking about. Even people of the world sometimes ask this question, why doesn't God do something about sin? Well, God says, I'm going to do something about it. You know, this verse is quoted in the New Testament. You might have it in your concordance. Can you see where it is? Acts chapter 13. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. I want you to see this. This is another good lesson from the minor prophets on how to interpret Scripture. We saw that in the little book of Nahum, didn't we? Look at Acts chapter 13. Here's Paul at Antioch preaching the gospel, preaching Christ and Him crucified. And look over at verse 36 of Acts chapter 13. And listen to what he does. He's quoting from David. He quoted from one of the Psalms where it says that God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And he says, David is in the grave corrupting. David wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of David representatively, talking about the son of David, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 36, listen to this. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. His body decayed." So that psalm couldn't be talking about David personally. You just have to say, well, God failed on a promise, on a prophecy. And he didn't do that. He said, verse 37, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." That's who David was talking about when he was speaking prophetically of one greater than David, one greater than Solomon, one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 38, listen to this. He says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin." No forgiveness without Christ. And he says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things, declared not guilty, righteous in the sight of God, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish," something marvelous. He said, "For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." That's quoted from Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. What's he talking about? What he's saying here is that everything that God revealed to his prophets about his great works in providence, in judgment, in the deliverance of his people providentially, is all aimed toward that one great work, the greatest work of all, the work of God in sending his son to die for the sins of his sheep. He's saying, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying everything that happened back there, even in the judgment of Judah by the wicked Babylonians, as amazing and as astounding as it is, and as much as we can't figure that one out, here's the answer. It all leads and all redounds to the greatest work of all. The work of Christ on the cross to save his people from their sins. You think this is a great work? God taking the wicked Babylonians and bringing judgment down upon Judah. Oh yeah, it's a great work. It's an astounding thing. Behold it. Wonder at it. And I'm telling you about it, but you won't believe it. It's incredible. But there's something greater coming, and this is the whole purpose that God is revealing this to Habakkuk and to the people of Judah. We ask this question, God, what are you going to do about sin? That's what Habakkuk is essentially saying. What are you going to do about sin, God? And God, through the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, basically says, I've already done something about sin. I laid it on my son, and I put it away on the cross for a people who will believe. That's what I've done. I brought forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value, and based upon that righteousness brought about by my only begotten Son, I'm just to justify the ungodly. Stand amazed, people of God. Don't ever let that brush over your ears without just falling on your face and heart, in heart, and saying, amazing grace. This great work in and by His Son. What about my sin? Well, my sin. Oh, my sin. Not in part, but the whole. Is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. And in this context of Habakkuk, and in the context of what Paul is preaching, he simply says people won't believe this, and they'll perish. They'll perish. Do you suppose, or do I suppose, that we're any more righteous than those against whom we complained as far as our standing before God? Yes, we should be appalled at the blatant wickedness that exists in our world. Why? Because God has given us a real hatred for sin. He's given us a real compassion for people. And because we know that sin is the death of mankind. So when we complain about the evil of our age, let's not do it in a self-righteous way, but in a way of compassion in seeking the salvation of sinners. Look at verse 6 of Habakkuk 1. He says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. Remember, that's where Abraham was born. Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. That's why they're called the Chaldeans in Babylon. That bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're conquerors. They're greedy. He says in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they use their own judgment, not God's. And their dignity, their value of themselves, and their nobility is only self-proclaimed. Self-righteousness. In other words, they're self-righteous, they're self-serving, they're self-relying. They know nothing about their sin and their need of mercy. Know nothing of God. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, like a wolf that's been hunting all day and he didn't find any food and he's ready to eat anything that's before him. That's how hungry they are for power, for material gain. Their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. It's a good picture of fallen man there, isn't it? In his sin. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They're going to eat up everything they come up into, is what he's saying. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Just like you reach down on the beach and pick up a handful of sand. And he says in verse 10, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. They'll build. Some said that was a reference to their way of conquering a city. They'd build mounds of dust and dirt, and they'd climb over the wall. Verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Now, when it says his mind shall change, what he's talking about here is the heathen. He's talking about the Babylonians. And he's not talking about they'll change their mind from good to evil or evil to good. What it's just simply is saying when it says his mind shall change is literally he's going to grow worse. In other words, each time he conquers and fills that greed up, he's going to get worse. And here's how he's going to do it. He'll pass over. He won't think about what's going on. And he'll offend who? He'll offend God, and he will impute or account or charge this power unto his God. Now, who is his God? Well, I want to close tonight with this. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to show you who his God is. Daniel chapter 4. Now, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the Babylonians. They were the ones who came in and conquered Judah. There was a king of the Babylonian Empire. I can't think of his name now, but his son was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually became king. I think his name was Nabopolassar or something. I may not be pronouncing it right. It's in the scriptures. You have to go look it up. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar was his son. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came in three times to Jerusalem to conquer it. And he did. And on the third time, that's when he destroyed the temple and just lowered the city. He destroyed Solomon's temple, and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem altogether. And each time he came in, he got worse and worse. That's what that verse 11 is talking about, when his mind changed. His mind grew worse. That's what that means. In other words, it descended. And look at verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4. He says, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. This is the same man. Now, this is a different time, but it's the same man, and it shows you how his mind changed and his attitude. Okay? It says, at the end of 12 months, as he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Who's his God? Himself. And you remember, you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. Now, you know, this is the one whom God used to bring judgment on his own people. And he says, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen. Seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. What's he saying here? He's saying the only reason you had a breath in your lungs was the true God of glory. You didn't even know it. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass and oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is the king of Babylon now, in his majesty. Could you imagine going out there and seeing him like this and saying, Your Majesty? He says in verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay or stop his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? And at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Thank the Lord that he abases his people in their salvation to show us our sinfulness and drive us to Christ for all of salvation. All right.